This morning, as we come under the preaching of the Word of God, I'd ask you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And by way of introduction, I would submit this to you. I would say that the Bible is a book that is filled with non-negotiable realities. It describes things that truly are and actually exist. Whether we believe those things to be true or not, these are truths, these are realities. And this begins even in Genesis chapter 1 and carries on through to the end of Revelation. And yet at the same time as these realities, and sometimes I've even referred to them as creation realities, for we know that God exists. We see that in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. We know that He spoke into existence ex nihilo, all that we see, all that's been created. And again and again, as we just read through the pages, we see creation reality after creation reality. These are non-negotiables. He created man in His own image. He created two genders, male and female. The Bible says He created them. He instituted the marriage, right? He ordained the institution of marriage, that to be between one man and one woman. And we also learn how sin entered into the world and what He would do as a result of that sin entering into the world. And so we see these realities and we cannot deny them and we ought not deny them. And yet, while under Satan's influence, the world categorically denies each one of these realities. But God hasn't hidden these realities from us. Why? Well, because He intended for us to know them. He intended for us to take His word at face value, to accept it. And sadly and tragically even, we see so many evangelicals, so-called evangelicals, who have adopted distortions. And it's subtle at first, just like the serpent who said, you know, who began by questioning what is true and denying what actuality was. We see the same thing even among evangelicals. And they question God's creation. They question His involvement in creation. How did this occur? Maybe He did use an evolutionary process. Maybe we need to hold to an old earth view, they would say. In this way, biblical truth then must come into conformity under the realm of science, and we know that to be false. There's an affirmation of sexual immorality in evangelicalism currently in the church, and there's delusion that is spreading regarding gender. And we more lately have seen unconditional government authority being propagated even in the church, over the life of the church, over her worship. And if we just step back for a moment, we understand that, again, for every doctrine that we have that arises out of the Word of God, Satan has crafted a lie, a distortion, to try to twist what we know to be true. We know that both truth and reality are objective, and so we ought not try to blend secular philosophy nor the traditions of man with our Christian faith, and we need to stand strong in that. And this actually was the same attack that the Colossian church faced, that they came under. And our text here this morning is going to present for us four what I'm going to call new creation realities that require our full acceptance. And I borrow this term, new creation, because in 2 Corinthians 5, we know that Paul refers to us as a new creation, right? The old things have gone, the new things have come. And so we are new creations in Christ. We saw that even as we read out of Romans chapter 6 this morning. And so hence, I'm referring to these as new creation realities. Before we go any further, let's read the text. So we're in Colossians chapter 3, and we'll take a look at the first four verses this morning of chapter 3. And Paul writes, "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you will also be manifested with him in glory." And so we need to understand the context here that Paul is writing to. Now, Paul has not visited Colossae. However, we read throughout this letter that he is certainly deeply concerned for this church. And in his letter, he asserts the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. Why? Well, because he's received a report from Epaphras. And Epaphras has reported to him that false teachers are trying to mix the gospel with Greek philosophy, with Jewish tradition, with legalism, with pagan superstition, and even the influence of Gnosticism is creeping in and attacking. Now, we need to notice something here. Notice that none of these are attempts to overthrow Christianity. That's not what they're trying to do. Rather, these are subtle distortions of the gospel that thereby seek to nullify the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. And this is exactly what Paul is addressing here then. We see this in chapter 2 in verse 8, if you just look back at that. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ." And so you see that there's a blending that's taking place. And Paul seeks to confront these distortions head on as he's writing to the believers in Colossae. And we see here at in chapter 3 and verse 1, the word "therefore" really serves as a bridge, because the first two chapters give us the doctrine. They give us the argument for, or the declaration of, the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. And "therefore" then bridges into the application aspect of this book. So the first two chapters are doctrine, and the second, or the final two chapters, are how to apply that doctrine into our everyday lives. And so, as I've already said, we'll observe in this text here this morning that Paul provides his readers with four new creation realities so that you will know how you must live in light of your union with Christ. Four new creation realities so that you will know how you must live in light of your union with Christ. So let's take a look at the first of these four realities, and that is the Christian's desire in verse 1. The Christian's desire. Let's take a look at that text again. Verse 1, "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." You see, his argument here really is, given who Christ is and what he's done for you, and having been positioned in Christ, don't revert back to those elementary principles. Don't blend those things that he is warning against in with Christ, because they're of no value. And then he goes on to say, you've been raised together. This is a single past event that he's got in mind. This is the time of your salvation. And notice that he's speaking in a passive sense here. So he's really saying that you, each one of you as subjects, are the recipients of this. You haven't caused your own raising up, but rather someone else. God has caused you to be raised up together with Christ. And he's speaking matter-of-factly here. This is a certainty. This is in the indicative mood. And so from this text, we see that the doctrine of union with Christ is clearly in view. Now, the doctrine of the union with Christ expresses the believer's identity in Christ based on his atoning death and his resurrection power. And through that, we have every spiritual blessing resulting from salvation through Christ. This is what union with Christ is. And we'll see, actually many times in this book of Colossians, where Paul is referring directly to union with Christ. We see this in chapter 1 and verse 27, where he describes the mystery. He says, which is Christ in you. There's union language there. And then again in chapter 2 and verse 6, walk in him. Again, union with Christ language. In verse 7, rooted and built up in him. In him you've been made complete in chapter 2 and verse 10. And then he goes on to write in verse 11 and 12 and 13 and again in verse 20 of chapter 2, he continually is talking about in him and with him language. This is all has to do with union together with Christ. But the question here that we need to ask is, how have we been raised? How have we been raised? We've been raised to spiritual life. We know that he has previously written to the Ephesians, and again now in chapter 2 of Colossians, he says, you were formerly dead in your trespasses and sins, right? That's our condition prior to entering into union with him. As Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too might walk in newness of life. I've read that again already this morning in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. So that's what we've been raised to. We've been raised to newness of life. We've been raised to from spiritual deadness into life with Christ. And we need to notice Paul's thought here in verse 1 of Colossians 3. He says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ. He wants his readers to carefully consider this fact. He wants them to contemplate it, to even examine themselves in light of it. He's saying, if my being raised up with Christ is true, then what must that actually look like? What must that look like practically? And Paul answers that question for us by way of a command. He says, keep seeking the things above. There's a serious devoted effort that is required here as we live the Christian life. We need to commit to striving after this. This is an action with no end in sight, really, but this needs to be our constant pursuit, a continual pursuit. Seek constantly. But what are we to seek constantly for? Again, Paul provides for us a definition of what these things above, these things that we ought to be seeking for, he provides us a definition for that. This means the things above our circumstances, the things above even this world. And we need to look beyond those things to Christ, where Christ is, where he's seated at the right hand of God. And so ultimately, we need to look towards the supremacy of God. We need to recognize that he is in an elevated position. It's the highest position over all of the universe. And as Christians, then, we really find ourselves kind of with a foot in two domains, right? One foot in one of each of two domains. We live in this fallen and sin-cursed world, while at the same time, we have our hearts, our desires transfixed to a whole nother place, to a whole nother person. We look to where Christ is enthroned, where he rules, the place from which he rules over the believer's heart, essentially. And so we must have these desires. The desires of our hearts must ascend out of this earthly predicament and be focused on Christ. And so this is our first new creation reality, one which in which we have been spiritually resurrected into union with Christ. Is this your continual desire, friend, to live under the rule of Christ when there are so many things in our world that come pressing in? We really need to consider this. Is your allegiance, your heart's allegiance, Is it fixed on Christ? Or is it currently, are you separating time between one of two places? Are you focused on this world and yet at some points in time looking to Christ? We need to turn away from worldly powers. We need to turn away from worldly possessions. We need to turn away from worldly practices. And we need to be wholly devoted, giving our fully devoted effort toward the things above where Christ is seated. And so that speaks to our first new creation reality, the believer's desire in light of his union with Christ. Let's look at a second new creation reality. We see that in verse 2. This has to do with the Christian's thinking. The Christian's thinking. And verse 2 says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. So here we see a second imperative given to believers. We're to give careful consideration to something, to intently direct our thinking towards something. And we see a similar sentiment actually in Matthew chapter 16, where just after revealing what the future holds for Jesus, as he's telling his disciples that he must suffer, that he must be killed, and then that he must be raised up again, we hear Peter's response, even as Peter's under Satan's influence in the moment, and Peter rebukes Jesus. He says in verse 22 of chapter 16 in Matthew, he says, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you, right? In the moment, Peter's mind is fixated on the things of the world. He's got a different plan in mind, right? And it's out of step with God's will. But listen to Jesus' rebuke. He speaks to Peter and he says, you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. You're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. So worldly thinking is having the mind set on those things that are, those aspects that are common to the human existence, really. These are earthly joys and worldly possessions, worldly cares. And we see just even in the brevity of Peter's response to Jesus that his thinking is in vain. It's not leading anywhere. It's not leading him anywhere. So we need to set our mind not on the world's systems, not on people who are alienated and opposed to God, for that would be detrimental to us as believers. But rather, we need to pay close attention to Paul's expectation here that he's setting for us. We need to set our minds on the things above. Friends, we need to understand that our minds, that's the spiritual battlefield. That's where war is waged each and every day. And so we need to first become convinced of any given truth, and then we need to act on that conviction. For being convinced, I would say, precedes any action that you can do. Okay? Are you convinced of worldly philosophies? Are they interfering with your Christian walk? Are you convinced that you need to follow after man's traditions? Do they get in the way again, legalistically, of your walk of faith with Christ? Or are you wholeheartedly convinced of the person and work of Jesus Christ and letting him determine day after day the life that you lead? Now, I'd like to just point out a principle. We see this principle, it's displayed in Philippians chapter 4 and verses 8 and 9. These are common verses, okay? We read there where Paul writes, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, pure, lovely, of good repute, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things, right? There's an imperative there. Set your mind on these things. Think upon these truths, right? And then he goes on to say, the things that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So first we have to set our minds on something, And then we're enabled to actually live that Christian life that we are commanded to live. And even as we see in our text here in Colossians 3, where we know that there's a promise in verse 4, we see even a promise here in Philippians 4, where Paul writes, "And the God of peace will be with you." There's a promise that comes through first thinking on Christ, then living according to Christ, and through that, we have eternal life. So our hearts become convinced and really respond with obedience in order to receive the promise. Now, Paul lists for his readers the things above in the character of Christ. Let me show you this in Colossians chapter 3, just a little bit further down in verses 12 through 17. We really see the heart of Christ put on display. These are the things that we ought to be focusing on. So he says, the heart of Christ is what we must first dwell on and then put on, essentially. He's saying, put on Christ's compassion, put on kindness, put on his humility, put on his gentleness, his patience, his forgiveness, his love, his peace, even his word dwelling in us. Each of these things that we see in verses 12 through 17 are sourced in Christ. And these are the things that we ought to think about. These are the things that we ought to meditate upon. And then these are the things that we must put into daily practice, even as we put off old sinful habits and put on this character of righteousness day after day. Friends, is your thinking directed towards Christ daily? This is a question that we need to ask ourselves. Are we pondering on these things, or are we being taken away by the cares and worries of this world? I know, given the season that we find ourselves in, with the news that we find just inundating our lives, it's so easy to become distracted. But I ask, I plead with you, turn to Christ. Turn to prayer in Christ. Turn your prayers to God and ask him to help you to focus your minds on the things above, not on the things of this world, but on the things above. And so we've seen the Christian's desires. We've seen the Christian's thinking. Thirdly, we'll see the Christian's position, another new creation reality given in light of our union with Christ, the Christian's position. We see this in verse 3, where we read, "For you've died and your life has been hidden with Christ in God." So, why would we need to set our minds on the things above? We see the reasons here. It's because that you've died to this world, essentially. We saw this in Romans chapter 6 as well, right? We no longer identify with this world. We no longer identify with the idolatry of this world, even as that idolatry is described in verse 5 of chapter 3, where Paul goes on to say, "Consider the members of your earthly body dead to fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed," all of these being idolatrous things that can take our focus away from Christ, but we need to set our minds on Christ. We've died to these things. And our scripture earlier in Romans 6 says exactly that, right? We've died to this so that we might walk in newness of life. And then again in Romans 6 and 11, "Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." In verse 12, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts." And then again in verse 13, "Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." So we need to set our minds on the things above, and that way we don't give a foothold to sin in our lives, essentially. We need to be careful with that. But then secondly, Paul says here, your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's a marvelous truth. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. at salvation, you were placed securely into an association with Christ. This is a transcending spiritual reality. This is beyond even physical human experience. You know, so much of the evangelical world chases after some kind of experiential aspect to their worship, to their relationship with God. And we really truly struggle, if we think about it, to fathom what it means for us to be seated with Him in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus, right? We struggle to really wrap our minds around that kind of language in Scripture. But at the same time, we rest in this transcendental truth. Truly, we are in this world, but we're what? We're not of this world, right? Because we're in a hidden union. And this union forms the basis for our current spiritual blessings, the ones that we receive each day. And not only that, but it foreshadows that of which we await for eagerly. It's rightfully ours through the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, so that each believer is dying continually to sin and living then in a newness of life. That's really what our being hidden in Christ is. It enables us to live in that newness of life. And this is a marvelous truth from the Word of God. Oh, that we would take delight in this ongoing reality of being positioned in Christ daily. And so, we've seen three new creation realities. We've seen the desires of the person who is in union with Christ. We've seen the way the person who's in union with Christ thinks or ought to think. And then, certainly, we've seen the person's position, not only present, but also past, as in the past you were hidden with Christ. At salvation, you were brought into this relationship. Now, finally, in verse 4, we see the Christian's anticipation. The Christian's anticipation. For as Christians, we look to the future. We look ahead because we know our King is returning, right? This is what we long for. This is what we await for, especially all the more so in the season that we find ourselves in. We earnestly desire for Christ to come and to take us. And so this is one further reason for setting our minds on Christ. We look ahead. And so both in this verse 4, we see both present and future referred to here. Notice first that Paul writes, Christ who is our life. This is a present reality. Christ who is our life. We know that Christ for us is the model, the perfect model of the Christian life, right? His was a life marked by grace, as ours needs to be. We need to follow in personal holiness, and we certainly need to have our lives rooted in truth. And this is a life, really, that Paul is describing here that's characterized by a full surrender to Christ. We see him mention this in Galatians 2 and verse 20, where he says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. This is a life at the same time that, although hidden now, is not going to remain hidden if we look closely at verse 4. Because Paul here is anticipating Christ's second advent, his return, at which time he will be made known and visible to all. And at the same time, friends, not even death severs our union with Christ. If we are not present on this earth when Christ returns, and if our bodies are placed in the soil, we know at the same time we remain in full union with Christ. Even as we've seen in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14, those who have fallen asleep in Him, and at the same time, we will be revealed, future tense, with Him in glory, right? So this is a marvelous truth again. And we who are in union with Christ will also be revealed. This is really pointing to Revelation chapter 19, where we know that, and we read where at the point of Christ's return, we will be those that accompany him as the army of the saints. And at that time, we too will be put on full display. We too will be revealed at the time of Christ's return and at the time of his judgment. And so then you also will be revealed with him in glory, as our text says. Just as he is our head, right? We with him as his body are his body of glory. For this we eagerly await. These are four marvelous creation realities that are given to us by Paul here. Having been raised up with Christ, we now seek him. We fix our gaze upon him continually. It's our eager intention to not take our eyes from him as he exerts his authority over our lives, even as he's seated at the right hand of God. And at the same time, our minds are set upon him. We're thinking about him, thinking of the things of Christ. We meditate upon these truths. And we've died to sin and we're hidden in him currently. We're securely concealed for a time with Christ in God. And then just as he'll be revealed in glory, so too we will be put on full display together with him. But truthfully, maybe even as you sit here, this is not your reality currently. This is not your current experience. You have not been raised together with Christ. And you remain in a spiritually dead condition and ultimately heading for hell. Your heart at the same time is feasting on the corruption of this world. Your mind is fixated on it. Your thinking is consumed by the things here on earth. And I have no doubt that if that describes you, then you also have accompanying anxieties with which you on your own cannot deal with. And so I would plead with you to then set your mind on Christ. How would you do so? Well, you need to turn to Christ, sinner. You need to come to an understanding that just as God created this world and possesses all things in it, so too he's in a sovereign place of authority where he commands how we ought to live. And he has given us commandments to follow. And certainly, currently, you are not living in obedience to God. You continue in your sin, and you continue to enjoy that. Not only do you continue in sin, but you are utterly helpless and hopeless in all regards of in any way on your own volition or of your own, some of your own perceived righteousness to be able to please God in any way. You remain trapped in sin. You remain enslaved in it and separated from God as a result of it, incapable of spanning that chasm that exists between you and God currently. But we can be thankful for the monergistic work of God, for he alone, by his grace, draws sinners unto himself. How does he do that? Well, he sent the perfect sacrifice to pay the penalty for sin. And as Christ hung on the cross and your sin was placed on him, at the same time, there was an exchange that took place that his perfect life, his righteous life could be credited to the account of the sinner. So it's nothing that you do. You can't do anything. God has done everything in sending his son to die sacrificially for you, that his blood would be shed to cover your sins, to make an atonement for your sin. And so you need to turn to him this morning. You need to repent of your sin. You need to turn away from sin and turn to Christ and acknowledge that what he has accomplished on the cross is the only way that you can be reconciled to God. It's the only way that you can have peace with God. And so you need to seek God's forgiveness. You need to believe in Christ. And I don't know what would keep you from doing that today. I don't know what would keep you from doing that even right now. You know, none of us is guaranteed any more time in this world. We don't know if we'll make it home today. We don't know if Christ will return today. Oh, I pray that it wouldn't be you that would decide to continue in your sin and reject this good news that Christ has died and has died in a so that your sin could be covered, so that you could be brought into a reconciled relationship with God and thereby enjoy eternal life, be ushered into his presence when your heart stops beating. What will your next conscious thought be when your heart stops beating? Have you considered that? I think too often we don't consider what lies ahead for us, but we know that all will die. All will die. Sinner, if you sit here today, I ask you, I plead with you to get right with God, to come before his throne of grace, to acknowledge your sin, and at the same time acknowledge the work of Christ and put your confident trust in him. And God will do a work in your heart and in your life where you too can experience these four creation realities that we've read about in Colossians 3. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you that it really sets the standard by which we live and how we ought to think. Father, thank you for making us alive together with Christ. And Father, we ask that you would continually, by the work of your Holy Spirit, help us to be seeking the things above, setting our minds upon the things above. Thank you for hiding us together in Christ. And yes, certainly we await the day of Christ's return, at which time we will see him in glory, and knowing that we too will be glorified together with him at a time yet to come. Thank you for these new creation realities as you've given them to us in your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.